Welcome, everyone. This is Russ Galzo, Chronicles of the End Times. Thank you for being with me today. Today, we're going to be looking into Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. All the pieces are being put in place. In the last couple of days, Russia has moved troops to the Syrian side of the Golan Heights. They're there supposedly just to observe, but I'm sure Iran has reached out to them. After all, they have an amazing relationship. Iran has sent over some very high-tech drones to help them kill more of the Ukrainians and to try to win that war. So we have a lot to talk about. So let's dive into Ezekiel 38 and 39. These are two controversial chapters, as there's so much written about it as to when this war will take place, who is actually involved, and who are these names that Ezekiel mentions here. So today we're going to take it apart because we are living in that moment in time. There have been other times and other podcasts I've spoken about this, but haven't really gone into it in depth, for this war is on our doorstep. Let's just take a minute and recap the wars that are coming. So there's three major wars, two of which are real battles, and the third one is over in a heartbeat. So let's take a look at them real quick. First, there is this war we're going to talk about today. That is Ezekiel 38 and 39. Many believe, as I do, that this war will take place prior to the tribulation period and most likely could lead into the tribulation period with the rise of the Antichrist coming right after it. Then there's the Battle of Armageddon, where the armies of the world gather at the fields of Megiddo to fight each other to rule the world. But that gets interrupted by the coming of Jesus. We'll have the kings of the East. We'll have the Western powers. That war begins with the forces of the Antichrist, which involves all the Western nations against the kings of the East. In Daniel chapter 11, the Lord gives us some insight into how this battle begins. It starts with chapter 11. We begin in verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. That's a very good description of the Battle of Armageddon, which concludes with the coming of Jesus Christ and the armies of heaven and all the saints with him. And we know that the Battle of Armageddon is associated with judgment and the coming of Christ and the beginning of the kingdom of God on the earth. But it also should be noted that without Jesus coming back at that moment, the earth would be dissolved. For the weapons that will be deployed in this war will be weapons that could destroy the entire earth, burn it to a cinder. So not only is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back at the Battle of Armageddon to punish the evildoers and to create his kingdom on earth, he's also coming to save the planet that he created. To take a look at that battle, we're going to look in Revelation chapter 20. We're going to begin with verse 7. It says, when 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In a number, they are like the sand of the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So as you can see, it's really not much of a battle in this particular war. This is after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Christ is actually on the earth at this time. Satan is brought back, and in a process of time that we're not told about, he deceives the nations again, and they come against the Lord and his people and his city. And God the Father sends fire down from heaven and actually licks them up from the face of the earth. And from there, we're ushered quickly into the white throne judgment, where all the dead will be judged. So that's war number three. Now let's drop back and start taking apart Ezekiel 38 and 39, the war that is at our front door. Here's something we need to be aware of. God looks at time different than we do. He pretty much just set time so everything would go according to his plan, because he created time. So therefore, he moves within time. It's quite amazing. So sometimes you read these scriptures, and it seems like the prophet is seeing it happen, rather than, oh, it's going to happen at such and such a time. He sees it almost in the past tense. So God has actually taken him through time. It's not only a vision, it's God picking him up, taking him to the place he wants him to be. Quite fascinating. To underline that, we go to Isaiah chapter 46, beginning with verse 9. He says, "Remember the former things, those of long ago? I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." It seems that God works from the end to the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. He's been there already. I know it's mind-boggling to try to comprehend. People talk a lot about predestination and they get hung up on it. That's because we look at things through human understanding. God's already been there. That's why it's predestined. It's already written. He's been there already and done it. He knows what's going to take place. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12, "I watch over my word to perform it." It's his way. It's not necessarily for us to figure out, but just to obey and to march forward. And he will bless us for our trust and faith in him. So let's get to it. Ezekiel chapter 38. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all its troops, many people with you." So who are all these people? What do these names mean? And you can get into this and check it out for yourself. Gog and the land of Magog is metaphorical for the enemies of God, the people that are against God, the land that is against God. And Rosh and Meshech and Tubal. Big argument, is this Rosh Russia? Is Meshech Moscow? Is Tubal Tobolsk? Been much debate about this through the years. When God begins to open things up and they're right in front of you, it's easier to put those pieces together. We know now, and for the last 70 years, Russia has been the one supplying arms to the Arab world who was against Israel being there in the first place, from the very first war in 1948. So Russia's always been involved. We see now that the troops that Russia had stationed in Syria have been moved to the Syrian side of the Golan Heights. Some things are just obvious. And the fact that Russia has been an atheistic country based on communism, based on atheism, plays into it as well. And this atheistic anti-God leader, who is not the Antichrist, by the way, that really confuses a lot of people when they try to apply the Antichrist to this portion of Scripture. He's not in play here. He will come after this. Remember, this is before the tribulation. So Russia comes with this great army, joined by Persia, Ethiopia, Libya. All of them coming with their armies. Also with them will be Gomer and Togarmah from the far north, which represents Turkey, and many other people with them. The Hebrew name Gomer refers to the Sumerians who dwelt beyond the Caucasus. That's above Turkey, which could include Georgia, Armenia, and Azerbaijan. Most historians regard Togarmah as having been southeastern Armenia. So we're beginning to see many of these names that Ezekiel uses are in the same general area, directly north from Jerusalem and between Turkey and Russia. Fitting the description in verse 6, Also Gomer with all its troops, and Beth Togomar from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you. It's important to note that these are the sons of Japheth, the son of Noah. In Islamic tradition, he is usually regarded as the ancestor of Gog and Magog. Islamic tradition also tends to identify him with the Turks, the Mongols, and the Slavic people, which further clarifies where these nations are today. So let's look into Russia. How is that identified? Rosh is a place rather than a position or title. Today, any standard Hebrew text, such as a newspaper, refers to Russia by using the proper name, Rosh. Many authorities add that Meshech and Tubal are the names of Scythian tribes, whose names have been standardized as modern places. Meshech is Russia's capital, Moscow. Therefore, Magog is Russia. Its prince and leader is Gog. Metaphorically, Gog and Magog are enemies of God. We see that again in Revelation, in chapter 20 that we read. Gog and Magog, again, is referred to. And that's nations or people that are anti-God. We know that throughout the 20th century, Russia has dabbled with the extension of its power into the Middle East. This prophecy tells us that one day in the future, they will take a step further in actual invasion. This being said, question immediately comes to mind. Every student of the Bible has asked it more than once. When does all this happen? Well, first, Ezekiel tells us that it's in the latter years, when Israel has come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people. Israel is described as a land of unwalled villages. And lots of times people bring this up and they say, well, this can't be because Israel has fences and walls up all around them. But this is not referring to that. In medieval times and ancient eras, each little town, even the smallest city, was surrounded by a protective wall. Today, Israel's not like that. Yes, they have walls around their borders, not all of them, but up until just recently, they've lived in relative peace. Even now, with all this horrible war going on in Gaza, the threat from the north, the missiles coming over from Hezbollah, being attacked on every side, life still kind of goes on in Israel, not like it used to be. So relatively, we can say that Israel has kind of a pseudo-peace. They're in a kind of a safe place. Let's put it that way. I think that's better said. You might compare it a little bit to America in World War II, with the bombing of Pearl Harbor, and with sending all our young men overseas in a very vicious war. You could still say there was people living at peace here in America. Israel is no longer scattered among the nations. They're not under anybody else's rule. They have one leader, and they have a place of safety. And that's why they're fighting so hard, is to hold on to that place of safety. So, in short, we get a picture of today's Israel, not the Israel of the past. The fact that they are living in relative peace also counters the possibility that the Russian invasion takes place during the tribulation. There'll be no peace during the tribulation. There'll be a false peace in the very, very beginning. But then there'll be war. Then there'll be the mark of the beast. There's going to be all kinds of wrath coming from God in the second half of the tribulation. So there's no peace anywhere, which is also an argument, by the way, for the rapture coming during that time. As Jesus kind of describes it as people just going about their business, normal day life. They're at the well getting water. You know, they're in the field working. They're asleep. You know, it shows pretty much life going on in some kind of normalcy. Certainly not with bombs exploding and the world coming apart at the seams. Ezekiel goes on to say that after many days, you will be called to arms, talking about Israel's enemies. In future years, you will invade a land that has been recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. That certainly describes Israel in the modern times. They've been brought out of nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and many nations with you will go up advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind and you'll devise an evil scheme. And you will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely. All of them living without walls, without gates and bars. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. That describes October 7th to a T. Just that fence was all that separated them from their enemy. They cut that fence and came through to kill people living in a kibbutz, minding their own business, taking care of the land. Actually, for the most part, they were peaceniks. I will devise an evil plan. And who is to say that this isn't a plan? Is anyone confident enough to think that this wasn't worked out? That this wasn't a plan? You know, Hamas and Hezbollah, Iran, all these forces, they don't have any problem sacrificing people. They don't have any problem with that at all. They don't care. They don't even care if they had even thought that Israel would do what they're doing right now. They'd still say, it's all right, we'll take it. Come on, kill as many people as you can. Because what they want is for the United States to back off. And they want for anti-Semitism to rise to new levels we've never seen, which we're seeing right now throughout the entire world, on every college campus in America, and all around. Who's to say this wasn't the plan? This is another hotly debated verse. Verse 13. Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and seize much plunder? So who is Ezekiel talking about right here? Many books have been written about this, and a lot of debate about where Tarshish is, who Tarshish is, Sheba and Dedan. Some people equate them to the West, to America, and to England. But I think we're looking at this in the wrong way. Sheba and Dedan, like we said, are merchants. They've been merchants for thousands of years. And Tarshish, we know that from where ships were built in the Old Testament. We also know that Jonah headed for Tarshish, where he was supposed to be going east to Nineveh, about 700 plus miles, but he set off to Tarshish, which is in Spain, almost 3,000 miles away. I guess he really wanted to get far from God, but he never made it that far, of course. He got thrown off the ship and swallowed by a fish. You might think, hey, Russ, it seems like we're going down a rabbit hole here. Where are we going? It establishes who Tarshish represents, the merchants, and all her villages, or some translations say young lions. So these other kings, these other countries, these are those who protest. It's Sheba and Dedan's customers. And who would they be? The rest of the nations of the world, especially the West. This probably indicates that these protests will be raised at the UN to protest this war. Well, we all know because of the rise of anti-Semitism and the hate for the Jewish people in Israel that no one is really going to help them. And that's what the Bible says, that only God is going to get the glory in this. He's the one who helps them when nobody else will. I believe at this juncture in history, which is right around the corner, there'll be a split in the Arab world. We have the affluent Arab nations, Qatar, Kuwait, United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Saudi Arabia. Then you have the more militant Arab nations, led by Iran, Yemen, Iraq, Syria, parts of Lebanon that have been taken over, groups throughout Africa. We have established who Tarshish is and where it is and who her villages are, or her young lions, these other countries. We know they're the West. But who is Dedan and Sheba? We said that they're merchants and all that. But why would some Arab nations join the West in a protest against this massive invasion of Israel? Could it be that the modern Sheba and Dedan are the affluent Arab nations of today? I believe they are. And I also believe they will be the most open to this false Messiah, this Antichrist, who promises more prosperity than the world has ever known. We think about the whole Arab world hating Israel and going to war with them in this battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, but they won't. There are some nations that are happy with their situation. They've fallen in love with money and prosperity that has come from the West, that I just named these more prosperous, affluent Arab nations. Who are they dealing with? Who are they now trading with? It's the West. Instead of spices and fabrics, what we're dealing with now is oil. Today, the U.S. and its allies of the West are defenders of both the wealthy monarchies of Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates and the State of Israel. This is really a conundrum. In a delicate balance of world oil pricing, Islamic zealotry, and conflicting nationalism. Let's read on. Verse 17, it says, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time, they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Now, we're going to do this in a couple of different podcasts because there's so much here. But I would like to bring this point up. If, in fact, this war is prior to the tribulation, from what we just read, this would be the perfect time to kick off supernatural, to bring in the Antichrist, and to have him say to Israel, "Let's sign a 7-year deal. I'll make sure this never happens to you again." Let's take a look at this. What would the devastation be? How is the political scene going to change after a war like this? Especially if all the militant Arab nations are destroyed. Who's left? I'll tell you who's left is Sheba and Dedan and the countries who crave profit over war. The Arab nations that didn't go to war. With the majority of the zealots destroyed, it will make it a whole lot easier for the Antichrist to initiate the building of the third temple. And who's to say, after all this destruction that we just read, that the mosque hasn't been destroyed and the political scene has completely changed? Something to think about. We're going to pick it up in Ezekiel chapter 39, and we're going to look at the comparison between this war and the Battle of Armageddon, which should give us more proof that this is a separate war. One final thought. When you think of time, think about it in a different way. It's something that God created just to keep everything in line, like we said. And sometime in the future, there'll be no more time, just eternity. Let's all turn our hearts towards God and renew our zeal and our love for Him. God bless. This is Russ Gausel of Chronicles of the End Times. Till next time, keep looking up. The King is coming.